Well, this morning, the preaching of God's Word, if you'd open your Bibles to the Philemon. You'll find this in your pew Bibles if you're following along there on page 1273. As we come to the proclamation of the Word of God, let us call upon the Lord that He may bless His Word as it goes forth. Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for the great privilege of opening Your Word. And we thank You that as we open our Bibles to read Your Word, that we can look to You to open our hearts to receive it. You have not told us, O Lord, to lean our ears to the heavens from which You will speak audibly unto us. Nor have You told us to lean our ears to our own heart, where through the thoughts of our own minds, You might speak infallibly to us. The Father, You have commanded that Your people lend their ears to Your written word. And You have told us that no prophecy comes by man's own interpretation, but all Scripture is given as men have been guided along by Your Holy Spirit, writing Your word for Your church. And so this morning we come to Your word, confessing that it is Your word, and believing with all of our hearts, this morning You will bless. Therefore, please speak to us, for we, Your servants, Your people, are listening. Send Your Spirit and work mightily in the midst of Your church this day. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the word of the Lord God unto us. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you, I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Thus saith the Lord. Well, as you can imagine, dear congregation, I've given a lot of thought and prayer over the course of my sabbatical to the ministry here at Presbyterian Church of Cape Cod. I have thought a lot about weaknesses that need to be shored up, about areas of ministry that have been neglected and need fresh attention. I've thought about distractions that need to be removed. And with the Lord's help and your faithful prayers, I hope together with your elders that some or all of these thoughts will come to good fruition in the times to come. But there is one aspect of the ministry here at our church for which my conviction has been greatly strengthened, and that is in the matter of the proclamation of God's holy word. I am as convinced as ever that the greatest need of the church in every age is the plain, purposed, and practical preaching of the word of God. If we fail in that, then we fail in what it means to be a church. If we remove that and replace it with anything else, then we cut out the very heart of the church, and it should close its doors. It has no purpose for its existence. And therefore, if ever it was my sincere desire, my solemn commitment to you as your pastor, and my vow before the Lord God to do your soul eternal good and always speak honestly, plainly, and practically with you about the great matters of sin and of death, of the day of judgment, of the Savior, and of heaven and hell, if it was ever my heart's desire and conviction to do that, it is more so now. Because as my love for you grew in my time away, and as my longing for your conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ grew, so did my conviction that there is no other way to bring that about by God's grace than through the faithful and disciplined proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, with the Lord's help, it is my conviction to know nothing among you but the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So just as I pray for you, that you might desire and that you might prize nothing so much as the faithful preaching of the Word of God, so I ask you, and I believe you do, that you would continue to pray for me, that I would always preach with an eye to God's glory, that I would always preach with an eye not only to the glory of God, but also with a heart for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one and only Savior, and that I would always preach entirely dependent, not upon my strengths, upon my knowledge, upon any gifts given unto me, but ever and only dependent upon the blessing and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, who alone can speak through any man unto you in a saving and sanctifying manner, which is what this is all about. It is my prayer this morning and always that it may ever be your joy to drink from the fountain of life and to eat from the manna from this pulpit at Presbyterian Church of Cape Cod, whoever may occupy it. When we were last together as a congregation seems so long now, you'll remember that we had what I believe was a great privilege to go through Paul's letter to the Colossians. And it was there, you might also remember in chapter 4, that we met a man named Onesimus, who traveled with Tychicus to Colossae as letter bearers. Paul tells us very little, man, except that in chapter 4, verse 9 of Colossians, Paul says, "He is our faithful and beloved brother who is one of you." This at least suggests that he is a fellow Phrygian, a man of the area, if not a fellow Colossian with those to whom he was writing that letter. But it most definitely suggests that he is a fellow saint, that he is a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is a brother commended for his faithfulness to the Savior. He is a brother who is said to be dearly loved by the Apostle Paul and all those who knew him. A logical place then for us to turn in our Bibles is to the letter before us this morning, a letter written by the same apostle to a man named Philemon. Because this little note, not only is it fully taken up with the matter of Onesimus, but it was carried, you remember, by Onesimus himself and hand-delivered unto Philemon when he arrived with Tychicus in Colossae. And so this morning, with the Lord's help, I want to introduce this letter to you and begin to warm your heart towards what the Lord has for us here in this page of our Bibles. Let's begin by filling out some of the typical blanks that meet us whenever we come to study a new book of the Bible. And then I'll explain to you why this letter is so significant and why it is so valuable to us today. First of all, who is the author of this letter? Well, it's clear to us from what we have read here in the text that the author of this letter is the Apostle Paul. He introduces himself in the opening verse. But as you might suggest, and not at all be surprised, many scholars have questioned his authorship. Some have, for a number of reasons, but on the one hand, given the lack here, even as I read it to you this morning, given the lack of doctrinal and dogmatic statements that we're used to receiving from Paul, some scholars would suggest there's no way Paul would have written this because there's nothing in it of substance. Of course, we're thinking of Romans. We're thinking maybe of Titus. Maybe we're thinking of 1 Corinthians. And maybe some of us in our convictions are thinking of Hebrews, if Paul wrote Hebrews. But in either case, there's nothing of that nature here. Paul couldn't have written it. But there's something else missing as well. There's the absence of any reliance upon apostolic authority, which Paul always put forth, because you remember, as he said to the church in Corinth, he was an apostle born out of time. We might call him the 13th apostle, coming in from the back door, one might say. So Paul would put that forth because his apostleship was often challenged or questioned. That's not here. And there are others who will agree that it came from Paul's hand, because that's what it says, but they would claim that it's not inspired. Because after all, there's nothing of creedal, that is, confessional significance here. It's simply, as it reads, it's simply a note to a friend. There's nothing here of substance for the furtherance, establishment, sanctification of the Church of Jesus Christ. But for our part, as those who confess and believe in the plenary inspiration of God's holy word, and therefore believe in the infallibility of the text of Holy Scripture, we very much believe and accept just what it says, that the author of this epistle is Paul, the very apostle who wrote nearly half of the New Testament by God's grace. In fact, I believe when we get done looking at this letter, we will add to that confession, our conviction, that nobody could have written this letter but the Apostle Paul. As for the place and time of the writing, there are several things to help us determine this. In the opening verse, and no less than five times in the letter, if you saw it yourself as we read through it, Paul refers to his imprisonment, which means that this letter is to be linked together with the other letters of the New Testament that have become known as the prison epistles. Add to this, of course, the direct connection between this letter and the letter to the Colossians. It's clear that this letter was written at the same time as Paul wrote the letter to the church in Colossae, and as we learned already, it was sent with Onesimus in the very same journey to Colossae with Tychicus, which would mean Paul wrote this letter during his first Roman imprisonment, which you can read about in Acts 28, which would have happened between 61 and 63 AD, most likely. As for the occasion of this letter, well, that's actually the easiest thing to determine because the contents of it are so clear. It's a commendatory note to a man named Philemon. Philemon is a friend, of course, but also a convert of the Apostle Paul. And as Paul never labored in Colossae, we learn that, most likely Philemon traveled to Ephesus and heard Paul preach there, and Paul spent several years in Ephesus, and it was most likely in that span of time there that Philemon came to the faith. And so Paul writes to Philemon, a friend and a convert, and he writes, of course, on behalf of Onesimus, who is a slave who had run away from Philemon, met Paul, was converted, and now voluntarily returns to his master. Paul writes, of course, as we can gather from the letter, he writes to tell Philemon of Onesimus' conversion, and then to appeal to Philemon that he welcome Onesimus back as a brother in Christ. Indeed, Paul goes so far as to ask Philemon to receive Onesimus, his slave, as he would receive Paul himself, his mentor, his father in the faith. And as for whatever debt Onesimus owed his master, Paul, no doubt grabbing the pen with his own hand, wrote, "I will repay it," taking the debt of this slave on his own shoulders. Now, if that's the occasion and nature of this little note to Philemon, if that's all it is, then maybe some of you are sympathetic to the critics who say either that the great apostle could not have written this letter or that it simply isn't inspired by God. But then again, maybe that's not your view at all. Maybe you gladly confessed with the Church of Christ both that Paul wrote this letter and it is inspired. But I wonder how well our practice testifies to that confession. I mean, how much time have you spent in this book in the course of your Christian life? Have you memorized any of its verses? Have you spent any time meditating to your benefit upon any of the subjects of its contents? When's the last time you turned to Philemon for divine counsel or to discern the will of God in a decision you had to make? In the course of our reading through the Bible every year, as many, I hope all of us do, are we not guilty of giving this little book so little thought, too little thought, and too little time? Is it not possible that, practically speaking, we have treated this book little better than the scholars, as a piece of private correspondence, insignificant to the Christian faith, and strangely, maybe ill-placed in the Holy Bible? Children of God, before us, on your laps, before your eyes this morning, is a book of the Bible. A book belonging to the collection of writings inspired by God and given to His church for our profit and for our encouragement until Jesus comes again. A book which God fully expects us to study, to learn, and to put into practice. Before you is a book by which God reveals Himself to His church, a book by which He means to sanctify His church and to make us holy. Because according to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, Philemon is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may by this book, along with all other books of the Bible, be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so while Philemon may look different than the rest of the New Testament, it is a book that will do us good to study. It is a book from which we can expect a sanctifying influence if we'll receive it humbly and if we'll listen to it believingly. And to help you see this, let me say a few words about the unusual nature of this letter, because actually it's the distinct nature of this letter, for which we tend to neglect it, that makes it so valuable to the church. You see, Philemon, of course, holds a unique place among the apostles' writings. It is the only piece of private correspondence we have from the apostle Paul. Now maybe you're thinking, what about Titus? Paul wrote that to a man, a single person. What about 1 and 2 Timothy? It's true that those are addressed to individuals, but we'll all recognize that both 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus were addressed to those men in their official capacity. It was addressed to them as pastors and laying out for them obligations for the church of God as a whole. Paul says, I write that you may understand that the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. I write that you may know how to conduct yourselves in the house of God. So while written to men individually, it's written to them officially. It's written to them in a corporate sense. It's written to them as pastors. Whereas Philemon is written to a private individual, and it is wholly taken up and concerned with an incident of his private personal life. Furthermore, all the other letters of the apostle carry an official character. They are endorsed, as it were, in one way or the other, with the seal of his apostleship. They are marked by the tone of authority. But not this letter. Philemon is an unofficial letter in an unofficial tone to a personal friend about a personal matter. Here we see Paul as a Christian man, not really as an apostle. We see Paul here in his private life, not in his public capacity, which shapes all of his other letters. We don't see Paul standing up and speaking to the church. We see Paul sitting down, carefully, and in one sense, haphazardly, writing a little note. But it's in this that we begin to see the real value of this letter. Furthermore, behind this letter, of course, is a real life drama. A drama that occasions the exercise of the most beautiful Christian virtues and puts on display the fruits of the Spirit, especially that greatest of all fruits, Christian love. Let's take a closer look at the story. In this letter, we meet a prominent and zealous Christian in Colossae named Philemon. We learn from what Paul says to him that his godliness and his love for Christ and his love for the saints was a great comfort and joy, not merely to many saints who knew him and passed through his doors, but even a great comfort and joy to the apostle. And it was the cause of much thanksgiving to God. Paul had heard how many had been refreshed by Philemon. We also learn that Philemon had a slave named Onesimus. By the way, that word means useless. Who, besides being a most unprofitable and useless slave, ran away from his master and made for Rome. But not before he robbed Philemon of what would have certainly been a very large sum of money, because he had to travel 1,200 miles to get to Rome. But by an overarching providence, which overarches all things, Onesimus comes into contact with the Apostle Paul. We're not told how. He hears the gospel, he believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, and then he becomes, Paul says, a most profitable, useful, beneficial servant as he ministered to the Apostle Paul in his imprisonment. And now, as a fruit of Onesimus' conversion to Christ, we read that Onesimus is returning to Colossae to be reconciled to his master and to resume his servitude in Philemon's house. And it was this return, of course, that occasioned the letter. Onesimus had become so dear to the Apostle Paul as a Christian brother that Paul goes to bat for him, as it were. Paul refuses to let him go back without some commendation, without some letter, some note. And so Paul writes this private letter in a private tone to a personal friend about a personal matter. Paul wants to ensure that Philemon receive and treat his slave no more merely as a slave, but also, and more importantly, as a brother in Christ. So Paul not only speaks on behalf of Onesimus, on the one hand, a great man, speaking on behalf of such a low life, good for nothing. On the other hand, Paul speaks to Philemon. But instead of speaking as an apostle, instead of throwing around his authority, which he says, you remember, I could do, Paul speaks to Philemon as a dear friend, speaks to him as a brother, and he appeals to him in the warmest and tenderest tones of Christian love. What's the result? of this backstory. What's the result of all of this? The result is a letter of the great apostle, which stands alone in all of his writings as an enduring testimony, an enduring model of politeness and Christian courtesy. Paul shows us in this letter how to speak tenderly to another person, especially when what we have to say is hard to hear, and not just hard to hear, but hard for the other person to respond to rightly. Paul shows us, as a man with authority, as a man in so many ways over Philemon, Paul shows us how to exercise our authority in love. Paul shows us how love is the true conqueror of hearts. How love is the great machine for change. How love is the great magnet which draws out willing, ready duty. How love is the very engine that fuels Christian obedience. Paul shows us as husbands, as parents, as church officers, how much more powerful and persuasive love is than the mere exercise of one's authority. Paul shows us in this letter how easily the heaviest yoke of submission is borne by a person when it's lined with the silk of loving authority. Authority exercised in love. Paul shows us how no duty is so easily drawn out as with the cords of love, nor so readily done as in response to love. Paul shows us in this letter how to communicate tenderly, how to communicate lovingly, how to sacrifice one's own rights in order to serve the rights of another. Paul shows us how to lovingly help people do what's right in the face of its costs. What I'm saying is this. In this little letter of the apostle, in this informal note to a friend, we powerfully see Christianity at work. And we see Christianity at work in a way that hardly becomes visible in any of Paul's letters. Because this letter is not like the book of Romans, which teaches by arguments and propositions, nor is it like the book of 1 Timothy, which teaches by directives and commands. This letter instead teaches possibly more powerfully by example. You see, the worth of this letter consists not so much in what it commands us as in what it exemplifies for us. If the New Testament were simply a book of doctrinal teaching, this letter would find no place. If the sole purpose of biblical revelation was to provide truths for our creeds, this letter would be useless. But the value of Philemon lies just here. Rather than this little book giving us Christian doctrines to practice, it puts on display the life and practice of a fellow Christian who believes those doctrines. It drives the truth of the gospel home to us in a real life example. It puts the rubber to the road. It puts the pedal to the metal. It puts power under the hood. It brings it to life. And it does this in a most powerful way as it gives us a window into what God made of a man who never ceased to see himself as the chief of sinners, as one untimely born, as an unworthy servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. In studying this letter, we're to remember Paul's words to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. In fact, it's a significant part of the value of this letter that it gives us a window into the character of Paul himself. It reveals to us some of the finest features of Paul's Christian nature. When we first met this man in Acts chapter 8, he was wreaking havoc in the church of Christ. He was hunting Christians down, dragging them before the courts and off to prison, and happily consenting to their death. This is the rabid beast when we first met him. But as we meet him here in this letter, in such an unofficial passing way, we see in him a remarkable transcript of the Christian spirit at its best. Here Paul appears as the ideal Christian gentleman. As he wisely, lovingly, tenderly, respectfully approaches Philemon on so tender and fragile a matter. Husbands, how many lessons can we learn? Parents, elders. And here Paul also appears as the prudent mediator. As he stands between a master who has been wronged and the slave who wronged him, loving them both so dearly, fathers of them both in the faith, and fully aware that the master must be repaid and that the slave must also be pardoned. It's truly amazing in this letter to watch Paul conciliate Philemon without humiliating Onesimus. To watch Paul commend the wrongdoer without extenuating his offenses. To watch Paul balance the claims of justice and mercy and overcome the prejudices of the master against this slave and yet secure the rights and privileges of the bondservant as a brother and beloved in the Lord. But let's be clear, rather than this letter testify to us what a great man Paul was, this letter testifies to us of the great work that God does in the hearts of His people. It testifies to us that the changes God makes in a person when He saves him is neither temporary nor partial nor circumstantial, but the changes God makes in the hearts of His people are permanent. They are entire through the whole man. And they are, of course, thorough in every way. Here we see Paul with his guard down. Here we see Paul with his hair down, as it were. Here we see Paul having laid aside all official matters and tones. And we see him in his most vulnerable moment. And who do we meet? The same man who wears all the official cloaks of the apostle and speaks with great authority. We see him in such a private matter. And what is he? He's just the same. How many great men and great women have been ruined by a window into the private matters? A window into private correspondence. A window into private notes. Passing thoughts. Never intending public view. Ruined. How? Why? Because they're not the same. The one is a mask and a show. The other is the real deal. Here we see the real deal. Here we see the great apostle unadorned in the common, simple affairs of life, a passing note to a private friend on a private matter. It's as if Paul never envisioned that this would be Scripture, unlike when he would write doctrinally on the matters to the church. But it's in this that this letter carries such significance for the church. And this is encouraging. What do we see here? We can't help but think that just as 1 Timothy 1:16 teaches us that God saved Paul, for this reason, he writes, that in him, as the chief of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Just as we read in 1 Timothy 1:16 that God saved Paul so that we would, none of us, be reduced to the thought that God can't save me, I'm such a terrible sinner. That's why he saved Paul. He saved the lowest and the worst in saving Paul so that none may be discouraged from coming We can't help but think that God gave us Philemon, this letter, for the same reason. That God might display His workmanship in this very man as an example to all who would belong to Him. Because what does this window into Paul's private life, what does this window into Paul's sanctification teach each and every one of us? But this very truth, that whoever you are, whatever you've done, whatever your struggles, whatever your habits, sinful habits that is, whatever, that God is able to sanctify you too. And in fact, God has come to you in His grace in Christ to make you holy. And He's not going to quit with you until it's done. Here is a window into a man's personal life to show us that that's how real Christianity is. It's not merely public on Sunday mornings. It's private every day and night of the week in our own homes. That's Christianity. That's what the people of God are to look like. It's not hard to see why Alexander McLaren called this epistle a pure gem. Our wise Sabbateer said, "We have here only a few familiar lines, but so full of grace, of salt, of serious and trustful affection, that this short epistle gleams like a pearl of the most exquisite purity in the rich treasure of the New Testament." There's far more here than meets the eye. There's so much that could be said about this letter. So many ways it can help us, challenge us, change us, sanctify us. Dear church, here is help for your troubled marriages. Here is help for your poor communication with one another. Here's help, children, for your disrespect for your parents. Here's help, parents, for your anger towards your children. Here is help, each and every one of us, for our murmuring under God's heavy hand. Here is help for our discontent with dark providences. Here is help for our fear. Here is help for our unbelief. Here is help to raise your children. Here is help to forgive. Help to restore and heal broken relationships. Help for persecution under righteousness, for righteousness' sake. Here's help in your friendships. Here's help in your prayer life. Here is help to rekindle the fire that once blazed in your heart for the Lord Jesus Christ and His faith. Not simply because it's a living witness to the faith we believe and confess, but because it is a living witness to the Savior, to the Savior of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the kind of people He's molding us to be. You see, the love that Paul manifests in this letter is the fruit of the love God poured into his heart and that He pours into the hearts and lives of every single one whom He saves. The tenderness and the gentleness of the apostle that we see in this letter is learned from the tenderness and the gentleness which Christ shows all of us. The prudence and the tact with which Paul approaches Philemon is the outworking of the love that we have for all the brethren in Christ. In other words, this letter is not meant to point us to Paul, though it does so clearly. It's meant to point us to Jesus, to Christ. Jesus Christ stands behind every exemplary action of the apostle in this letter as the original cause and the motivation for it. Because as Paul said in another place, the life he lived by faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself up for him. And here we learn how to live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ might be lived out in our lives. There's so much help for us in this letter. It's the living and powerful Word of God able to sanctify us. But the only way to receive all this help is to be united to Christ by faith. You must come to this letter as you would come to any and all Scripture, as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Believe its every word. Receive it as God's portion for you. Sit teachably at Christ's feet before this letter. And with a willing and ready heart, whatever it costs your pride, whatever it costs your pocket, be willing to do as Christ would have you. Be willing to go where He would send you. Be willing to be what He's called you to be. Be willing to bear whatever He lays upon your shoulders, and be willing to love your neighbor as yourself. May God use this letter to revive our concern for practical Christianity and show us where the faith we boldly confess has failed to make a difference in our lives, in our homes, in the practical things that we do. And may God use this letter to produce in us a tangible witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, not just in the great matters of a Sunday morning, but in the normal matters of every day of the week. May God use this letter to bring about a tangible witness to Jesus Christ, not merely in the great things of Christianity, when we send those powerful, scripture-saturated emails, but to bring about that tangible witness to the Lord Jesus Christ and the kind of work He is doing among His people in a passing note to a friend, in a text, in an email, in a passing word to a spouse, a child, a fellow church member. That every time we open our mouths and in all that we do, it will be clearer to the world and clearer to us that we have been with Jesus. That though we're not perfect yet, Christ is literally changing us day by day to be more like Him. That is the witness we bear. And that is the witness this letter bears to us. May God so use it for us. Amen.